I personally am very excited about that. I think that's a, I think that's a really good thing and opportunity. And I think if we begin to make it part of our culture as a church, I think you'll begin to see it being a very beneficial and good thing. I sent a picture to the elders when I was in Bulgaria of one of the ruling elders at the church I was visiting, having, you know, it's a little larger congregation, but they had all these people coming forward to pray with the elders. And I thought it was such a great thing to see. Thanks, Steve. And sorry about that. I blew right past that. So our text, starting over, is looking at Jeremiah chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 3. I'm not going to read all of that. That's a lot to read, but I am going to look at all of it this morning. I'm going to read because we can't fit that not in the bulletin, but also because I will get a chance to refer to most of it. I'm going to read the first 15 verses as it sets the tone or explanation for what we're looking at here in this section, where Jeremiah is going through what are the sins in the land of Israel. And it ends, of course, in chapter 8, verse 3. So I'm just going to read the verse 15 verses as it kind of begins to unpack this all. This is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 and following. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in the house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself, seeing it, declares the Lord, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you, persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this new teaching time of Jeremiah's ministry, Lord, we pray that we would understand it as what Jeremiah is preaching outside the temple, what he is calling the people of God in the land to, what they have been doing. As we look at this whole text in its entirety, may we understand it and then even understand it for our own context. For Lord, this word is rich and is for our benefit and for our use and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Fall in New Hampshire. Does it get any better than this? In New England, it's my favorite time of the year, minus the allergies. I do like summer here in New England, spring as well, and winter at times. But fall is probably my most favorite season. But there is one aspect of the fall season that I don't find particularly special, that I don't. And I know I'm about to sound like a real grump here. When I say what I'm about to say, but one of the things I don't like about fall is Halloween and all that leads up to this celebration. Now, to be clear, I enjoy passing out candy, visiting with neighbors, making special time in sort of a community event, gathering together. I like seeing the little ones coming up to our doorstep and talking with neighbors and friends in the area. There's good things about this aspect. I'm not a grump when it comes to passing out the candy. I even sometimes dress up for it. Last year, I was a ramp agent for United. This year, Allison is convinced that she wants me to grow an after five and be Harrison Jones or Indiana. I'm sorry, Indiana Jones in this case. We'll see about that. Anyhow, but what I don't like about Halloween and where I sound like a grump is all this fascination with evil and death and horror. The celebration of everything that is bad and wicked and dark and making some celebration out of it. The other day, I saw someone had mounted a skeleton on front of their Jeep and was driving around. And I just don't find the appeal of that kind of decorations and this whole celebration of evil or darkness. Today, we are ending this sermon in a very dark place. It's a sermon I wish I didn't have to preach. But it demonstrates how humanity and lo, how God's people can have an incredible ability to celebrate evil and even worship it. Now, of course, if you're paying attention in our study of Jeremiah, we just began looking at the text. We were in chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 7, which means I've missed a few chapters. And if you recall from the very beginning when I introduced this whole section, I told you I'm not going verse by verse through Jeremiah. Jeremiah, there's just too much. It is the largest book in the scriptures. And one of the reasons it's so large is because Jeremiah is repetitive. Now, that's not a criticism of Jeremiah. That's just the way and style in which he is repeating and sharing the multiple sermons and things in which he's preaching. And the reason I moved on to chapter 7 is that we are starting a sort of new area and chapter of his ministry. And chapters 2 through 6 were dedicated to what we saw last week. If you remember last week, he was told to get to work, to get out there. He was given two oracles, one of an almond branch and a boiling pot, told to go be a prophet and tell the inhabitants of the land about what is to happen. And if you, I have removed my protection from the city of Jerusalem, from the whole inhabitants of Judah. The kings of the north will lay siege on the city of Jerusalem and the kings of Judah. And so chapters 2 through 6, if I can summarize it this way, is Jeremiah is doing exactly what he is supposed to do. It's a series of warnings, judgments, pleas, telling God's people to turn from their wicked ways and what is to come. I would always encourage you to read all of it. I just don't have all the time on a Sunday to go verse by verse through it. But Jeremiah begs them through chapters 2 through 6 to reconsider, even offering words of mercy and repentance. And yet he says it's a dead end. God's people are stubborn, will not submit to themselves. And I'm always impressed, even in our section, the verses I just read, you can hear God right up to the moment of judgment and condemnation. He shows and offers olive branches. He's trying to give them opportunities to repent and turn from their wicked ways. I'm amazed of God's ability and capacity to do that. I know I wouldn't. I'd be like, I'm done with you people. This is all over. But right up to the moment, right up to the very moment that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, God continues to offer to them opportunities for repentance. Even as judgment is about to come, God shows mercy. And no one then could say when judgment comes that God did not show or offer compassion and love. Right up to the moment, he does. Today is the reason why judgment is coming. The problem of evil that is in the land. The problem of evil, maybe when you first read that term, is something that maybe gives your attention of the origins of evil. How is it that God, who is holy and blameless and perfect, who created our world, brought in, or where did evil originate from? I've always been curious about this topic. I studied it and researched it in grad school. I read various papers and folks from what, how, and different religions have tried to answer these very questions. It is one that is, of course, very perplexed, certainly not one that I can tackle here this Sunday. But no, the problem of evil that I am trying to look at is this issue, the problem of evil that stems from idolatry. As I mentioned to you, that is the key issue in the land, idolatry, already mentioned in chapter 1. But today we're looking at where does idolatry go? What, how, and how has it metastasized? How has it worked its way into the land? What kind of behavior has become the result? And as we go through this list that Jeremiah provides us, I think you'll even see it kind of continues to descend and gets worse and worse and worse and worse until it ends what I think, which is the worst thing, this horrifying conclusion. The problem of evil in the land is absolutely wicked. And I don't mean that from the New England rendering or understanding. Now, what I want to do here is first set the tone. What's the context? Jeremiah is launching, as I've said, a new aspect in ministry. God is giving him instructions. So let me just go over that and explain what he is dealing with, and then go through this list that is there in chapter 7 and into chapter 8. The context is Jeremiah is doing what he's supposed to be doing. And as has been said from the very beginning, God isn't going to leave it up to him to be creative. He is going to tell him exactly what to do. And what we learn in this is that as he's doing what God has instructed him to, opposition has arisen in his message and his, and it's not necessarily clear, but it's hinted at in this passage. And then again, we're going to look at this, what is, of course, the evil. The context is laid out to us in verses 1 and 1, 2, 3, and 4. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there his word, say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, your deeds, I will let you dwell in this place. Look, even verse 3, there is another olive branch. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm going to explain that in a minute, what that's referring to. So Jeremiah, as nothing is left to chance here, is being instructed exactly where to preach his sermon, his prophetic message. It is at the entrance to the temple. He's in Jerusalem at the temple. People are passing by him. He's in a strategic location. Everyone who's heading in for worship has to walk past Jeremiah. The closest equivalent I can think of in our day and age is if you were would be walking in here Sunday morning, a little bit before 10:30, and there would be someone there underneath the carport, a Jeremiah, preaching and speaking to you as you were entered into the worship service. That's what Jeremiah is doing. Maybe a better equivalent would be someone standing outside the gates of Vatican City in Rome as people are entering into St. Peter's Square, where everyone is gathering to worship, or a large denominational gathering, whatever you might picture. This is the central gathering place of God's people who are coming to worship. And this Jeremiah is there at that, is at a strategic place to speak on behalf of the Lord, to hear his message. The temple being central for worship for God's people, Jeremiah is trying and attempting to reach everyone. Maybe the most equivalent example in the 21st century would be a YouTube channel or website. That's how much Jeremiah is trying to get out his message to everybody, not to the priests, not just to religious officials, not to just the kings. Literally, he's standing at the temple's gate to tell everyone, and everyone is affected by this. But he's also dealing with a problem, which he indicates in verse 4, false prophets. And one of the things you're going to see in the book of Jeremiah again and again is this theme of dealing with false prophets. Those who come and hear what Jeremiah is saying and say, no, that's not right. Here's another prophetic word from the Lord. As you can imagine, what Jeremiah has to say is not very popular in the land. And that gave rise to false prophets who would come up and say, hey, here's another perspective. God's not going to do all the things that Jeremiah is saying he's going to do. And one of the things that they're going around and saying is said in verse 4. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement because he is standing outside the temple of the Lord. But why is that particular statement being referenced here? Why would false prophets try to get this across, repeating the same thing three times over and over again? In Michael Brown's expositor commentary, he lists three possible reasons what the false prophets were trying to get across by repeating that phrase. One is to say that by coming to the temple, you're doing the right thing. Coming to the temple means you're a good person, you're a good child of Abraham. Simply showing up is good enough. That's all you need to do. Your presence here is good. Secondly, the existence of the temple means we are special. We are special. Nothing is ever going to happen. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is the center of worship. Nothing is ever going to happen to this place. And lastly, God is pleased with us. See, the temple is standing. See it there. You see it there? It stands. It has stand for centuries. It's safe and secure. This building, as long as the structure itself, the building, even its presence, guarantees that we have a future here in this land. And so there's this subtle undercurrent from the false prophets to the inhabitants of land. Look up there on the mount. You see the temple up there. That's your source of security, your source of worship, your focus. Don't worry about what this guy Jeremiah is saying. Just look and see the temple. The temple is up there. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If we were really in trouble, you wouldn't see that there. It would be, but its existence means we're safe, we're secure, we're special, and we're good people. And boy, could they not be more wrong. That is absolutely not true. And why? And Jeremiah outlines exactly why that is not true. Showing up for worship at the temple is not engaging in the things that they are in the land does not negate what is being done. And so starting in verse 5 and following, and I'm going to skip a couple of verses even in the section, Jeremiah begins to outline what are the things that are going on in the land that God is not pleased with. It starts in verse 5. For you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Again, another olive branch right there in the midst of these evil practices. This is our first list of sinful behaviors. None of these should be a surprise to us. Common ones that we see Old Testament prophets bring up again and again and again. A call to execute justice. There is by insinuation, he's suggesting justice isn't being carried out in the land. There's things, there's cheating, there's stealing. People are trying to get away with things. That's a sinful thing. The oppression of the vulnerable, number two, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, taking advantage of those who are in circumstances that make them vulnerable to the greater society. A child without a father, a stranger, a widow, these would be vulnerable individuals. And he's saying, you are doing that. Thirdly, the shedding of innocent blood. This one's a little bit of a question here, but I think it's in reference to what is to come. It is what we're going to see at the very end of this section. It could also be simply just not treating other people as we should. And lastly, going after other gods, i.e. idolatry, false worship, breaking the first commandment. Again, we're seeing this. Idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. No real surprises here. Fairly standard from the prophets. Do justice, love mercy, care for those who are in need. That's the first list. Second list starts in verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Now, we just got done talking about who are these deceptive words. These deceptive words are the false prophets. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known? So here we have another list, a list that should sound very familiar to us. Does this not sound like several hits from the Ten Commandments? Steal, murder, adultery, swear falsely. So in summary here, we're not keeping the Ten Commandments. You are lawbreakers. You're not keeping the law. Trusting in false words, trusting in false prophets rather than God's word. You are not keeping the law. You're lawbreakers. That's what verses 8 through 9. So if the other verses 5 and following are about justice and mercy, 8 and 9 are about being lawbreakers. You're being lawbreakers in the land. And then the final list in this section comes at the very end of the passage. And just I want to comment with what follows here. This reference to Shiloh is absolutely spot on and interesting that Jeremiah would speak to this. And basically what's being going on here is this. Shiloh was the place where the northern kingdom gathered to worship. That was their center of worship. So you hear these people talking about that the temple, you see the temple up there, the temple up there, the temple up there, we're safe, we're secure. Well, Shiloh would have been the equivalent in the northern kingdom. And what Jeremiah is bringing up here, or really truly what God is bringing up here is, where's Shiloh today, folks? Where is it? It doesn't exist anymore, does it? And what I did at Shiloh, I can do here. Same thing. So this security you have in the temple, like it's never going to go away. Remember, that's how the northern kingdom felt about Shiloh. But what happened? Shiloh went away. It disappeared, did it not? And so there's this sort of reference. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. It's not there anymore, is it? God is letting the people, reminding them, just if you put your trust in the existence of temple, that would be a mistake because I am about to do what I did in Shiloh. Now, there's some other things that are mentioned there. And if you have questions and things, I would love to address it. But I want to get to the last section, which is the most disturbing section, which is in verse 30 and 31 in chapter 7. And here, this is where the list comes to the very end. Remember, Jeremiah is standing outside the temple when he preaches this or speaks to them. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Now, the first sin is one that should not surprise us. Idolatry. Wow, there's a new thing we haven't heard about already. Idolatry. But now, specifically, it is about idols in the temple, in the place that is God's house, the house that is reserved by Yahweh. Idols are one thing. I mentioned them earlier. Folks like to carry them around, put them up in their homes, on their mantles and such, places of work. But here they are putting the idols in the temple, the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, an absolutely shameful, disrespectful thing that they are dishonoring the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah is preaching outside the very place where they're going into worship, where they feel a sense of, hey, I'm doing the right thing. I'm being secure. I'm going to church. But as they enter into the building, they see the very evil thing that Jeremiah is preaching outside. Think about it. You're some random person heading to the temple, and you hear Jeremiah talk and warning in space, say specifically that there are idols in the temple. You walk in, what do you see? You see idols. You can be more wrong. That's not a false prophet. That's someone who is speaking with power and authority. Hard to ignore. Warning indeed. And many have said, as bad as that is, idols in the temple, in the sacred place of the Lord, this passage couldn't get any worse. And yet it does. It ends in a very disturbing way. For those of you who know, first time in my preaching ministry of over 17 years, I sent out a warning on this because of the topic, which is going to come because it might be upsetting for what is happening here and taking place. As I was working through this passage, was even upset this week and bothered by it several times, even though I was aware that I was about to preach on this. And in part, why it upset me was that when Alice and I had our opportunity in 2020 to travel to the Holy Land, there was a place similar to this in the northern region of Galilee, a place where they indeed were sacrificing and causing people a very spiritually dark place. It's fascinating. It's the place where Jesus first announced that he is the Son of God in that very place. And that place is on par with what Jeremiah is describing here. The place was just south of Jerusalem, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. It's now within the city of Jerusalem. This is an actual place, a location that you can actually Google it, and it will show you where it is in the city of Jerusalem. It is right outside the gates, so it's really very close. It's not a very big area, and it was notorious for being set up as a place of child sacrifice. Brown, in his commentary, describes in vivid detail exactly what happened in this valley. And he says this: this ties in with the grisly tradition preserved by Rashi and other scholars, who explain that the high places of Topheth refers to the god Molech, which was made of copper. And they would heat up Molech from the underneath with his hands spread out and heated. And they would place children on his hands, and he would burn them, and they would moan. And the priests would beat drums so that the fathers and their mothers would not hear their sons' or daughters' voices and take pity. John Milton, in the Paradise Lost from the Puritan Ages, describes Molech in this first of Israel's idols as one of the most evil, and says this: first Molech, horrid king, besmeared with blood of human sacrifice and parents' tears, through the noise of drums and timbrels loud, their children's cries unheard, that passes through the fire to this grim idol. That is a very, very disturbing image. How on earth could parents do this? But these aren't pagan parents. These are God's people. For reasons that I can't understand, it was a real problem and not a unique problem in Jeremiah's time. If you do any study of the scriptures, you know you go back all the way to Moses' time and know that this was an issue. The law forbade this practice, and the reason the law forbid this practice was because it was a practice taking place in the ancient Near East. And so since if Moses is even saying it in the law, that it is to be forbidden, and Jeremiah is still dealing with it many, many centuries later, we are dealing with not a small isolated thing. We're dealing with a systemic problem that went on for centuries. Parents were sacrificing children. Unbelievable and unthinkable. And Jeremiah is speaking this. When I think he speaks about spilling innocent blood, I think he's speaking of this practice. He's talking about that we are harming children, God's people. We are doing this in the Holy Land outside the gates of the temple. The problem of evil was no small thing in Jeremiah's time. It wasn't like they did a little thing and God was upset with them. We might begin to see exactly why God is about to do and execute the judgment and exile his people. I can understand how God would be angry in seeing this right outside the doorsteps of his city, Jerusalem. This valley, he then says, if you read on in this passage, the valley will have a name change. The valley's name will be a place where God will punish those who worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, and who practice in such evil's way. God is angry, and I at least understand why. This section ends clearly why God is about to execute judgment because of this evil, the problem of evil, the problem that is with God's people. So let's move into what it means for us today. And I want you to consider something that you might first think is just laughable, but unfortunately is gaining more and more attention as the years go by. And then I want to close with what this is, of course, is an encouragement for us in moving forward. Several months ago on a Facebook group from a school that I formerly attended, one of my fellow alumni posted this accusation that God is a hypocrite. And he was deeply, deeply serious. This is a guy that went to a similar school as I did. And he was referring to just passages like this in Jeremiah, as well as others in the ancient Near East, and made the accusation that God the Father does the very same thing with his son, Jesus Christ. Have you heard this before? I've heard it several times. It's called cosmic child abuse or divine child abuse. It's a term that appeared several years ago, coined by a theologian who I will not name, who has been critical of the atonement and all that what it stands for. He was the one that first came up with cosmic child abuse. And it started this term and comes up usually around Easter time, suggesting and raising eyebrows that what God engaged in on the cross is nothing different than what we see here in Jeremiah. The term cosmic child abuse is this phrase in which is what, and others are starting and saying and repeating it and quite serious about it. The notion that God would sacrifice his son sounds exactly what's happening in Jeremiah. God is a hypocrite, and how would we deal with this in this circumstances? Several people have, of course, simply said and responded to when people say this is pure heresy. Others have tried to engage in no avail. I remember watching this Facebook discussion and seeing just how it deteriorated into accusations and pointless online discussions sometimes can be. So what would you say to someone who would make the same equivalent? What would you say, or how would you answer it? Well, I think there's a couple things we should consider, and I think is good and worthy to reflect upon. There are, of course, many differences between what is happening in the valley of Ben Hinnom and, of course, what took place on the cross. But I'll just give you four to consider this morning as you consider or hear or maybe, because this is becoming a rising issue in the church. People are going around and proponing this. The four things would be this very quickly. Jesus was not a child. He was fully God and fully human. An innocent child being taken down to the valley of Ben Hinnom is a horrible image to consider. Jesus was not a child when he went to the cross. He was fully human, fully God. The Trinity being a mystery to us, we can't ignore the fact that the Father and Son are both God. Jesus was an adult to suggest that he was a child in the story gets simply facts wrong. Secondly, Jesus willingly went to the cross to do the will of the Father. This was the plan. Jesus often spoke about it, going to the cross as something he had to do. Not that he was subject or had no choice, that God put this before him and he wanted to do something else. No, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is praying that he would hold fast to the plan of redemption that he and the Father had put into place. Jesus did not go to the cross because the Father made him. Jesus went to the cross because of us, our need of redemption, our treachery, our treasonous hearts. What I don't like about this argument, this divine child abuse thing, is that it's pointing the finger back at God, like it's his fault. It's our fault. It's our sin. I think it's a big mistake to make. I think it's honorable or understandable to call it heresy, because it makes God the Father the bad guy, when really the reason for the atonement was us. Thirdly, God's death had a purpose. To be honest and truly, what is really sad about the sacrifice of children in this valley was it was to appeal an idol and was who was seen as powerful. It was to in a way to appease him in this. But of course, as we know, it did absolutely nothing. It was a horrible transaction. Children were killed to an idol that was not real. It makes you wonder what people are thinking. It's a horrible transaction. However, what we see on the cross is completely opposite. Jesus' death, sacrifice, was for a purpose. It brought about real change, real redemption on our behalf. The children in that valley were slaughtered, a very sad thing. But Jesus' death on the cross is why we call it good, because it had a purpose. It accomplished something, atonement, redemption. And last but not least, Jesus did not die. He lives. He lives now. His sacrifice was not in vain. This is probably the most important thing to remember. The children died in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, died in vain. They died for nothing. Jesus died and he rose again. He conquered death. His sacrifice was not in vain. And he's not dead. I know you know that, but that's no small matter. It is a big difference if we are going to make such accusations. What Jeremiah was witnessing was tragic. What we see on the cross is triumphant. So as I close, I want to just simply say this one final thought. What we are seeing is a progression of what happens when we see others in idols and we make them incorporate them in our lives and we think they're innocent and they're harmless and we begin to see what happens. What happened in the time of Jeremiah is that the idols took God's people's eyes off of the one in whom they worship, the one whom they should have put their faith and their trust in. And by taking their eyes off of God, you see them just slowly slip into trouble. Their behavior begins to change. They don't treat strangers and widows and fatherless in a fair way. They begin to become lawbreakers, not keeping the Ten Commandments. And then they start putting idols in the house of the Lord. And finally, in a culmination of evil, they're sacrificing children. That's what happens when God's people take their eyes off of God. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this time in Jeremiah that he is ministering, I've been baffled and saddened by reading and understanding that this isn't something the pagans are doing. This is what God's people are doing outside the gates of Jerusalem, in view of the temple. The temple would be that sits up on the mount would be in view. Lord, it is just disturbing and seeing this progression of God's people of how they did not keep their eyes on you and began focusing on idols and how idols led them into becoming lawbreakers and not executing justice. Lord, there are words here of wisdom that we need to heed and to consider. Lord, thank you for Jeremiah and his faithful ministry. And we pray that as it ministers to us this day, you would keep us and keep our eyes fixed on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we take the Lord's Supper, then please stand as we sing in the Red Trinity hymnal, I believe, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, number 257 in the Red Trinity hymnal. Please stand.